One of the challenges or one of the temptations in teaching Bible studies or Sunday school classes or preaching is the tremendous temptation you have to skip over passages that are kind of hard to explain. And I'm pretty good at that. I have a master's degree in skipping. But when you're teaching something like the parables, it makes it a great deal more difficult to skip over one. And so this morning we're going to come to one of those, and I'm going to ask you to bear with me because I think God may have something he wants to say to us in the midst of all of this. And I'm kind of excited about it. I may get some mail this week, but that'll be all right. But we're excited about it, and this morning we're going to continue then our look at the parables by taking one on that maybe we would tend to overlook if we could. In our last study, we looked at Jesus as he was speaking to some pretty vital issues, and he took the velvet glove of Scripture, if you will, and he used it to bring home some real rich principles and absolutes. And I think one reason these stories he was telling had impact as far as truth was concerned was because they were geared primarily like a painter painting a beautiful painting. They were geared to come to the surface attributes of the nature of God, and in particular too the mercy of God and the grace of God. And you remember how he did it? Jesus told a story about a parent with a rebellious child. He thought we can relate to that, and he wove these words into portraits or pictures of a heart of a father who loved his children so much that on the one hand he was able to welcome back with open arms a rebellious son who had wasted his substance in riotous living, the scripture said, and at the same time he was still able to love this selfish elder brother. Interesting story. And he magnified it on the screen of Scripture by explaining how a loving father could wait and wait and wait and wait for his child to come home. And then when his child so much as just made a movement toward the father, the Scripture says he rushed to meet him with open arms, and he grabbed him and he hugged him and he killed the fatted calf. And he said, "This, my child, was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and he's been found." And this followed, you remember, on the heels of a couple of other stories where Jesus was stair-stepping up the mountain of truth to prepare us for that, revealing his heart to us. And he likened the Father, the Heavenly Father, to a shepherd, you remember, who loved his sheep so much that he had 100 of them, and 99 of them were ready to go into the sheepfold, and one was missing. And he left the 99, and he went out and he risked at great personal risk till he found the one. And then he added the story about a woman with a lost coin. And after each of those stories, he lifted his listeners to the heavenlies, you remember? And he said, "This is what takes place in heaven when one sinner repents." And into that atmosphere, with that background, then Jesus continues to tell stories. But you need that background because this story is a little more difficult to understand. Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 1, we continue right on. "And he said also to his disciples," he continued speaking in other words, "there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called the steward into him, and he said unto him, 'What is this I hear of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be a steward.'" You're fired, loose translation, verse 3. "And the steward began to talk to himself and said within himself, 'What am I going to do? My Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. I'm not very good at this hard work stuff. And to beg, I'm ashamed. I'm too proud to do that.' Verse 4, 'I know what to do. I am resolved what to do when I'm put out of the stewardship, that people may still receive me into their houses.' Verse 5, 'So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him. And he said to the first one, 'How much do you owe my Lord?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, 'Take your bill, sit down, and write 50. It's called instant markdown if you've been in retailing. Verse 7, And then he said to another, "And how much owest thou?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, "Take thy bill and write 80." That's a big cash discount if you're in the credit business. Verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward. His Lord did. Commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. You say, whoa. For the children of this world are in their generation, or by their world standards, wiser than the children of light. Verse 9. And I say unto you, make for yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that is, use what you have wisely, so that when you fail or when trouble comes, you may receive godly rewards. You may be received into everlasting habitations, that is, you will have eternal benefits. Verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And I want to read that verse again for you, because that's the key ingredient to understanding the whole parable. God knoweth your hearts. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Perhaps you can see why we don't teach on this passage quite as frequently as we do the prodigal son or the lost sheep. But there's a great vein of solid gold running through the middle of it. And I think we need to see how God's taking these physical illustrations and teaching spiritual truth, but we must take the whole passage and not take it out of context, or you can easily come up with doctrinal heresy out of this passage. Now, the master's focusing, first of all, on the issue of accountability. He's got this steward, who apparently was also a servant, who had not been honest with him. He'd been pretending he was something he wasn't. He was a hypocrite and he was a thief. You probably have some idea of what that means. He'd stolen his master's time, his master's money, and his master's reputation. And his assumption was he'd never be caught, never get caught, because he'd done it all these years and nothing had happened. Can you relate? But the scripture goes on to say a day of reckoning came. And his Lord called him to lay it all on the line and give an account of his stewardship. The game was over. The play acting was history. The truth had to come out. That's where the story begins. Now, our first assignment is to find out who the various characters represent in the parable, don't you think? Don't you? Do you? Okay. The reason is because that's the way Jesus taught the parables. He told the story, and then he told who the different players were that he was describing. So let's see if we can do the same thing. Now, one thing that's very important right now, if you can get this part of it, I think it'll help clear up the whole thing. The master, or the lord of the estate in this parable, represents the position of God, but not the person of God. Okay? The position of God, but not the person of God. Never assign to God attributes or behavior inconsistent with his character. Never. In the parable of the good shepherd, the parable of the prodigal son, the father and the shepherd were not only consistent with the role of God, they were consistent with the nature of God, his love, his grace, and so forth. But in this parable, the relationship between the Lord and his servant obviously was meant to portray the role of God in his servants, but the behavior of the master in this case represents the behavior of the man of the world, not God, because he commends this wicked servant for dishonest and deceptive behavior. God cannot sin, neither tempt any man to sin. So we know then it doesn't represent the nature of God, just the role of God. Now, if you can get that clear in your mind, it'll help you with other parables as well. There are illustrations in Scripture where there's a picture of God's role in our lives, but the person in that role may not behave exactly as God would. So keep that clear. It may help you in the process. Secondly, of course, once you've figured that out, it's pretty easy to figure out the servant represents us. We've been called to be servants, but at the same time, like this servant, we've been made stewards over the things that God has given to us in the kingdom, the resources he's given us, his spirit, he's given us his word, he's given us his grace, and we're responsible to oversee the treasures of the kingdom on planet Earth, okay? I think you know this. It is possible to pretend to be using them wisely while in effect we are wasting them or stealing them. So his plan is that we maintain a level of accountability to one another and to God to protect us from careless use of those treasures. But some of us don't like to be accountable. And so what happens is we keep the books ourselves, and nobody else looks over our shoulder. And we have the mentality, if we don't tell, nobody will know. Bad move, as we shall see in a moment. There's one more set of characters in this story, and that's the debtors that agreed to go along with the scam. And they represent the world system and those in it who are considered by the world to be wise. They're the political minds of our day. They're the business minds of our age who make decisions based on what is expedient and profitable rather than on what the scripture says or even what the moral laws of the universe say. The end justifies the means, always. It means this: if you have to lie or steal to get ahead, then don't get caught. And if you get caught, deny it. No one will hold you accountable unless you are foolish enough to be exposed for what you are. You can steal, you can lie, you can cheat, you can be immoral, as long as you accomplish the tasks you're assigned to do. The product is what counts. Now, it's always good to look for an underlying principle. We have the three main sets of characters. It's always good to look for one underlying principle, and I think the one in this parable is that we can take the wisdom and intensity the world applies to success and apply it in the spirit realm. But always without appropriating the world's techniques, the world's compromises, or the world's value systems. And it's a very important parable. It teaches us that we can learn a lot from the unbelieving world in terms of commitment, but never become of the world in order to learn from them. Never imitate their behavior. Never seek to be like them to accomplish those goals. And it's the opposite of the way most people read this parable. So you have to be very careful. Remember this: the world has some lessons to teach us, but it has nothing we need in order to succeed spiritually. And much of what it has to teach us has to do with the fact that it's a mirage, and the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, if you misapply this parable, you will assume that the end justifies the means, and you will violate the nature of God. And to achieve spiritual success, you never violate the nature of God. Okay? Well, let's go on from there. Let's begin now. What can we learn from this parable? And then at the end, we will take that last half that seems so troublesome, and we will try to reconstruct that one verse at a time. First, some general principles that I think God is trying to say to us and say to all believers. Number one, God does not waste resources. He multiplies them. Verse 1. It says this servant wasted his goods. God doesn't do that. Have you ever thought much about the story of the loaves and the fish? Why did Jesus bother to collect what was left? He had made everything out of nothing, virtually. And when he was through, he collected more than he started with. But he bothered to collect it all up. Why? He was trying to teach a truth. God's in the miracle business. Have you ever wondered why the children of Israel never went to a shoe store the whole time they were wandering in the wilderness? God conserves, God saves, God invests. The parable of the talents explains that. Think about it. If anybody could afford to waste resources, it would be God, wouldn't it? I mean, he has an unlimited supply. Sometimes our kids think we do, don't they? If anyone could afford not to take inventory, if anyone could afford not to hold anyone accountable, it would be God. And our mentality would be, well, if we're wasteful of resources or wasteful of time, what's the difference? Our Father can replace it. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, right? That's true. But he's got those cattle numbered. And he does not want us to become presumptuous. Now, the master in this story was a rich man. His problem wasn't that he went bankrupt because this crooked steward had these shenanigans and pulled off this sham. That wasn't the problem. The problem was one of stewardship. Stewardship equals character, as we shall see. So the issue wasn't the missing money, it was the missing trust. He had just placed his confidence in this servant, and it had been misplaced. And you and I need to be careful, because there are times when we take God's confidence in us and treat it lightly. And God speaks to us and we make a commitment to him. Some of you during the revival last year made some commitments to God. Some of us did. And little by little, those commitments kind of wane and we think, God understands. He expects that. No, he does understand, but he doesn't expect that. The point of the matter is that basically that's the mark of an unfaithful heart. This servant wasted his master's goods. He was presumptuous with his master's things. He said his master had so much he would never miss what was stolen. The master could do without, that's true. He didn't need the stolen money, but he needed an honest steward. And beloved, that's what he needs with you and me today. That's why he said, he that is faithful and caring for little things, I will make him ruler over greater things. The second thing we can learn is found in verse 2. It's called accountability. It seems like in different generations, that word begins to mean more and less and more and less, and it rises and falls with the tides of time. But this steward had to give an account. He'd been accountable to no one except his own conscience. He gave himself license to steal, license to cheat, and license to lie, so long as he could justify it based on his own moral standards. And one thing this parable teaches is that stewardship demands accountability. Twofold. One, you must be accountable to God. Have any of you noticed that when there's sin in your life that's unconfessed, you just don't quite find the time to spend alone with God? And you just don't spend time to be in the Word or lay it on your heart? Have you not? And can't we be creative in avoiding God? Why is that? Because we justify without accountability that if we aren't with him, he doesn't know. And if our conscience isn't exposed to truth, truth doesn't apply. Isn't that true? The second thing is we must be accountable to one another. There was no chain of command listed in this passage, no dual line of authority or accountability. And the servant assumed that he was answerable only to his master, and if he could just avoid his master, there's nobody going to look over his shoulder for anything, was it? Accountability, it's the check and balance system of the spiritual world. Have you ever realized, reading biographies and inquiring, the great men of the faith who have fallen have almost to the man been men who have either never had or ceased to have accountability? Don't be one of them. The third thing we learn from this passage is a day of reckoning is inevitable. Romans 14:12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. One day everybody will be called in for a day of reckoning. God will open the books. Those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be judged by their works and be found to be wicked and slothful servants, bound for eternity in utter darkness apart from God. God's children, on the other hand, will not be judged by their works, covered by the blood of Christ. They will be spotless and without sin, but they will stand at the Bema Seat of Christ, where our reward ceremony will take place, and only will they be rewarded for those things done in the Spirit. A day of reckoning is inevitable. For the unbeliever, the consequences are eternal. For the believer, the crowns we have with which to worship our King will be determined by whether or not we have allowed Him the freedom to work in and through our lives. But we live in denial. We live, many of us, as though a day of reckoning will never come. Many of us deal with our unbelieving friends as though they'll be present with us in heaven, and we talk to them and we talk about them as though they'll be with us in heaven, just because we've never had the courage to deal with it. And in the same manner, we oftentimes live in unfaithfulness, making promises to God and not keeping them, and letting things slide in our lives spiritually, trying to lie to ourselves and make ourselves believe that God is going to judge us by what we think we are spiritually, or what our friends think we are spiritually, when the end of this paragraph, when he turned to the Pharisees, indicates God knows your heart and he's not impressed. The fourth principle is found in verses 4 through 8. And this is the part you hear the most about from this parable, and that is this, that there really is temporary gain in deceit. You don't have to go very far in this world, and I'm going to be careful, but you don't have to go very far in this world today to see it, do you? Temporary gain. You remember the psalmist said that there's a day of reckoning coming, and for this servant, he had been entrusted with the responsibilities of a steward. In that day, it worked this way. Absentee landlords were common. They traveled a lot. They were gone. They owned property. They couldn't be everywhere. They didn't have email and all that good stuff. So they would oftentimes take a servant and make him a steward, or make him, even though he was only a slave, they would give him the responsibility for the whole estate. And this man in this story was considered to be a trustworthy slave who was worthy of being a steward, and he proved his worthiness by embezzling his master's goods. And now his job was on the line. He'd been sent an email and told to turn in his computer and his cell phone and empty his desk and report to the master's study. It was all over. He took inventory of his options. Now, I don't know exactly how I did it, but in my mind, he must have had at least three or four. Option number one, he could have confessed the sin, come clean, thrown himself at the mercy of his Lord, right? That's option number one. Option number two, he could have fled the country, made his way into one of the far countries of the world, and never been seen again. Option number three, he could have lied and said it never happened, and said, prove it. But instead, he came up with this wild scheme that would add fuel to the fire. He took all of his master's debtors, called them one by one, and said, let's make a deal. And the way it worked in those days is that he was probably collecting rent for land that the master owned. And in those days, the way it worked is they didn't pay by money. They paid in kind. If they used it to raise sheep, then a certain percentage of the sheep went to the landlord. If they used it to raise crops, a certain percentage of the wheat or the corn went to the landlord. And that's pretty difficult to measure, to keep records of. They didn't have too many good inventory systems in those days. So this guy came up with a plan. Deceit usually leads to more deceit. And this was his cover-up. He went to each of the renters and offered to rig the books. And he said, how much did you say you owe my master? 100? Okay, tell you what we'll do. Scratch it out, use this markout, and write 50. And he went to the next one, and he did the same thing. And he called so that they only owed a fraction of what they really owed. Now, they went for the deal because it meant, bottom line, they were in much better shape. But the second thing is that they now became a party to the deception, setting them up for future extortion, if you will, should they be tempted to change their minds. You see, the world buys into schemes like that. There's no indication in this passage that any of the debtors argued with him. They said, okay. But here's where we have to be careful. We're looking now at what the landowner thought of the deal. And he represents the role of God, but not the attitude of God. He basically, verse 15 tells us that, commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. This estate owner had one thing in mind, temporal success. He'd been cheated royally by a crooked servant in whom he'd placed his trust. And he called him on the carpet, and instead of fessing up and being honest, he altered the books and in a further effort to cover up his crime. And the master was so impressed with how crafty he was, he commended him for being so clever. Hey, you just cheated me out of a bunch of more money. You're a neat guy. Beloved, the world honors accomplishment above character. Remember that. And that's what this passage is teaching. That's the heart of it. The world will honor success above honesty. There will be temporary honor for the guy that makes it to the top. I don't care what it takes him to get there. You look around you, the sports stars today that are being elevated, many of them, they keep getting picked up and thrown in jail. They get out of jail. They may do things that are abusive, that offend moral behavior, but let me tell you, if they win on the field or win on the court, they're heroes. And they can get endorsements, and they can be because of their ability. I don't have to go too far to tell you that politicians today are no longer judged by their moral integrity, but by what they produce. If you can keep everyone happy, your character is nobody's business, they say. Until sometime at a later point, it will be everybody's business. Performers are not even expected to have moral integrity. Many musicians are known, not you, of course, but many musicians are known not by the quality of their music, but by how scarlet their reputation and how much they can be an embarrassment to mankind. Even men in the ministry have been restored to positions of leadership in their denominations because of their value, because they built great ministries and raised a lot of money in spite of the fact that they've been found guilty of great crimes. The world honors accomplishment, whatever the cost. God honors character. And the man in this story gained notoriety by creating a scam that worked. Now, if you read the book of Proverbs, it says one day you go looking for him and he won't find him. So this parable is not teaching the value of deception. It's teaching how temporary the plaudits of men for works done that displease God. Well, that's the easy part. Now we get to the part of the passage that is difficult. And I think there's a rich treasure of spiritual truth there. Jesus has just told a story about someone who perceived that the end justifies the means. And that if the world accepts what you do as reasonable, God must be satisfied. And Jesus wanted to refute those two principles because down through the years, men and women would actually build churches and ministries using this premise. You do it the world's way, the end justifies the means, and if you have to bend the truths of God a little bit to do it because the end result will be glory to the kingdom. Now be careful. Now I want to read you what I think that passage really says, beginning with verse 8. His master actually applauded the wicked servant for being so clever in his dishonesty. This is an example of how those who are not believers will demonstrate more shrewdness in worldly affairs than those in the church because they do not adhere to godly boundaries or principles. Verse 9. No, you who belong to God must use your resources not to bribe others, but rather in such a way that when earthly treasures fail, you will have invested in the treasures of heaven. That will be your reward. Verse 10, remember, if you're not a man or woman of integrity where small things are concerned, you'll not be honest in the big transactions of life. If you're willing to cheat in life's little decisions, you'll do the same in the major ones. And if you cannot be trusted with someone else's resources, what makes you think you can be trusted with your own? Verse 13, the whole concept of being a slave is one of being single-minded. A servant can't serve two masters. Your loyalty will always be to one or the other, for they will pull you in opposite directions, and you'll have to choose. As believers, you either follow God wholly or you find yourself yielding to the world system and its desire for earthly treasure. You cannot be a slave to both. Verse 14, the Pharisees, who loved money and all it bought, began to make fun of Jesus at this point. Verse 15, Jesus responded this way, "You Pharisees love to make a public display of your spirituality, But inside, your hearts are evil. And God sees your hearts, and they're an abomination to him. Well, Jesus covered some pretty heavy stuff here, didn't he? He's comparing the way the world does things with how God does them. And he's using the illustration of this wicked king's approval of deception. And he's comparing that with the way the King of Glory operates. And they're not the same. You can't take the world's philosophy and God's word and mix them, merge them, dilute them, or revise them and make them compatible. It's the opposite of what some people seem to find out of this passage. But read it in its whole context. God's ways are so much higher than man's ways. And I want to give you two or three illustrations out of this last part of the passage that you can take home with you. Truth number one, each of them deals with the difference between man's way and God's way. Issue number one is the way that man works is to use resources to gain power. Now, how many of you in here think that having money gives you power? Can I see your hand? I'm not asking if you have any. I'm just asking. You know what I mean. It does. It gives you power. The richer you are, the more powerful you are in many ways. And if you use somebody else's riches to your advantage, you're twice as wise by the world's standards. And that's what the wicked servant did. And that's what he was commended for doing. Now, what God's plan, next verse tells us, God's plan is the opposite. It is to give away what you have for the glory of the kingdom, and then you will have true treasure in the life to come. And the natural mind doesn't grasp that. And in verse 9, Jesus is comparing the supposed wisdom of a man who escaped punishment by bribing others with somebody else's money to the, quote, right use of money, which was laying it up for eternal rewards. Man's way says this: whatever's mine is mine, and I get to keep it. Whatever's yours is mine if I can get it. God's way says whatever's yours is yours, and I need to respect it. Whatever's mine is God's. And he has the right to use it. What a difference. See, Jesus wasn't commending the unjust steward for his misuse of the master's money. He was using him as an example to teach those of us in the kingdom that everything was the master's in the first place. And only he had the right to give it away. Got it? Principle number two, man's way. Focus on the end result, not on the process. Whatever it takes to get there, get there. If you look good in the big picture, it doesn't matter. If you're not faithful in life's little things, don't worry about it as long as you make it to the top. Now I'm going to ask you some questions. How would you like to know what you would do if you won $1 million? Jesus just told us. I want to know if you know. You remember that extra dollar you found last week that you had that you didn't know you had? How'd you handle it? Did you toss it aside and say it's only a buck? Did you go out and buy something you didn't need? Did you waste it? Or did you find somebody that needed a dollar? Jesus said, whatever you do with that dollar is what you'll do with $1 million. Let me ask you another question. Would you like to know what you would do if God called you to the mission field? So many people say that, say, I'm just glad God didn't call me. I don't know what my response would be. I'll tell you what your response would be. Jesus just told us. When God prompted you to go to that neighbor's house last week and share your faith, did you go? Faithful in the little things. Got it? How many of you sit around and dream of what it would be like to be president of your company? You say, I don't know what I'd be like as president of the company. I'll tell you, Jesus just told you. How faithfully did you execute your task as a member of that seemingly insignificant committee you were put on? Ouch. You see, man judges by the big things. But God takes the microscope of his spirit and he tests your heart response in the little things of life, and then he blows them up to see how you would respond in the real world. That's the same thing Jeremiah 12:5 was talking about when it said, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, how can thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trusted they wearied thee, how shalt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan? If you can't handle pennies, don't ask for dollars. If you can't do the menial things well, don't expect big responsibilities from God. That's what it said. And our children in this generation, for the most part, are not being taught that. And our disciples are not being taught that. God is looking at how faithful you are in the little details of life, the things he calls on you to do that seem so insignificant, the commitments you made to him in the quiet of that moment that seem in the bigger scheme of things to be insignificant. But God is saying, that's what you said you would do. If you won't do that, don't expect me to give you great responsibilities. The whole matter then can be summarized, I think, by verses 13 through 15. There Jesus said, the problem is man believes in divided allegiances. He believes you can mix the world's best and God's best and come up with something that'll make everybody happy. That's what this parable is all about. And the end result, beloved, is a kingdom divided against itself. It leads to the body of Christ trying to look like the world and act like the world and imitate the world and give credit to the world, all the while saying that they were separated from the world. Is it any wonder everybody's confused? The church is confused. The world is confused. Neither can tell the difference. The church no longer sees its mission clearly because its distinctives have been blurred, and the world no longer sees a need for the church because those doing the evangelizing are no different than they are. You get the picture? So Jesus says, I'd like to clear up this whole matter now that we've dealt with what the issues are. I want to define allegiance in verse 13. Allegiance is a singular, complete, total abandonment of the will to one who is worthy of total surrender. And the best way Jesus could find to explain that was by using the illustration of slavery. Nobody likes that illustration, but it's not popular. But the scripture keeps going back to it. Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a slave. In other words, he always did those things that pleased the Father. He did nothing, spoke nothing, planned nothing. He was a slave of the Most High God. And then he said to us, let this mind be in you. Now, Jesus goes back to that illustration again. And he says, here's a man that uses the world's methods to accomplish the world's goals. And he says, none of you can serve two masters. You can't pull that off. You can't serve God in the world system. Now, I love it because he didn't say it was difficult. He said it was impossible. If your master is going to be Jesus, he said, there's no longer a time and a place for blurred allegiances. This is a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual world. My objectives are spiritual. And my goal, 1 Timothy 2:4, is that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of truth. The church, though, looks at the world today and studies what the world calls success and begins its pilgrimage, unfortunately, oftentimes to compromise city by trying to look at its mission through the lens of those it's trying to reach rather than looking at those it's trying to reach through the lens of its mission. Beloved, those we're trying to reach have a singular problem. They are lost. They need to be saved. They are bound for eternity in hell. They need to receive a free gift of salvation, which will guarantee them eternity in heaven. Those are the distinctives, and aren't they distinctive? Bigness, acceptance, possession, stature, accomplishments. This is what the world waves at the church. And if the church is going to lose its way in our generation, and in many ways it has, it's because it's using those as its plumb line, as its determinations. The church can succeed in becoming big, becoming accepted, gaining lands and building, being noted for its accomplishments, and amount to nothing if it's not seeing its world turned upside down. If it's not adding to the church daily such as are being saved. If men and women are not being transformed by the renewing of their minds. If old things are not passing away and all things are becoming new, beloved, it doesn't matter how many buildings we have, how much land we have, how many members we have. One transformed soul means more to God than $1 million expansion plan. One little child converted from a neighborhood Bible class brings a greater chorus of celebration in heaven than 1,000 new programs. You cannot be a slave of God and do it man's way. That's what this parable is saying. That's what Jesus was saying. The scripture says the Pharisees started to laugh. They thought such a narrow gospel was a joke. Jesus turned to them and said, you love to act spiritual, but your heart is dirty and evil. God sees your heart, and it makes him sick. I don't know about you, but I think they probably stopped laughing about that time. And so should we. Our Father and our God, clarify these principles in our hearts. Teach us, Father, to have a hunger and a desire to become accountable and responsible as trustees of the grace of God. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.